Turning again in God's Word to the book of Joel and to the chapter 2. Joel is one of those books sometimes is hard to find, but it comes after Hosea, and of course Hosea comes after Daniel, and Daniel comes after Ezekiel, and so it can be traced relatively easy. You get to Ezekiel, a big book, and then turn over to Daniel, Hosea, and then you come to Joel. So it's Joel chapter 2, and let us seek the Lord again and ask for His help as we come to the preaching of His truth this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for salvation. We thank you, Lord, that Christ has come that we might have life. Yea, abundant life, everlasting life. And we thank you, this is what he has purchased for his people at the tree. He died that we might live. He took our death upon himself. And he broke the power of death. And he has liberated his people. And has given unto them salvation, full and free. And we pray, O God, that as we gather round your word this evening, that Lord, thou would speak to us. Give us hearts that are receptive to truth. Shut out all that is a distraction, the things of this world, perhaps the plans we would have for this incoming week. May all of the noise of this world be silenced. And may we be those that hear the voice of the Lord, God speaking directly to us. We pray, O God, that we would not only hear your word, but we would heed it, be changed through it. Come upon us by your Spirit now. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The gospel message is a message of hope and of salvation. It is a message that brings to men and women the most glorious and the greatest news ever broadcast. That they can be delivered from their sin and its consequences and enjoy eternal life in God's heaven. The Lord Jesus, speaking in John 6:47, very concisely summarized the good news of the gospel by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life." And here is really the gospel in a nutshell. Here is the summary of the gospel. Christ says, whosoever believeth in me shall have everlasting life. This is the wonderful message that the preacher of the gospel has to declare. Believe in Christ. Trust in him as your Savior. Rest in his saving work. And you shall be saved from sin's ruin and receive eternal life. What a blessed message the gospel preacher has the great privilege of proclaiming, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ not only contains a wonderful message, it also contains a warning message. It contains a warning message. This is something that runs throughout all of Scripture. For example, in John 3:36, we read, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." Now see here that within the gospel of Christ, there is a warning, a solemn warning. If you reject Christ, if you do not believe in the only Savior of sinners, then the wrath of God abideth on you. And if you die in this state, it will abide in you for all eternity. This is the warning of the gospel. If you reject the Savior, then you're placing yourself under the eternal wrath of God. The gospel's a wonderful message. Yes, it tells of Christ and it tells of his salvation. And it promises you that if you believe in him, you'll be saved. But it also warns you. If you reject him, if you turn from him, then you will forever come under the wrath of God. 1 John 5:12 expresses it this way. "He that hath the Son hath life. And he that is not the Son of God hath not life." The solemn and vital task that the gospel preacher then has is not only to declare the way of salvation, but it is also to declare the warning about salvation. It is not only to bring the comfort of the gospel, but it is also to bring the caution of the gospel to men and women. In Colossians chapter 1, the great apostle Paul speaks of how this was his task. Referring to Jesus Christ, he says this, "whom we preach." And this was Paul's message. This was central to all his preaching. He preached Christ, whom we preach. But then he says this, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom." Paul was a preacher of Christ. He preached a Christ-centered gospel. But at the same time, alongside this, he warned every man. The faithful preacher of the gospel will not only bring the great news of Christ the Deliverer. But they will also speak about the great danger. The danger of perishing in sin and being forever lost. Now in our study of the book of Joel, we have seen how Joel was called of God to minister God's word in a day of great sin and a day of great wickedness in the nation of Judah. Joel's task then was to confront the people with their sin and rebellion and to preach to them the way of salvation. This was his task. He was sent of God, raised up of God in the nation of Judah to confront the people about their sin and then bring to them the message of salvation. As God's servant then commenced his ministry, we've seen in chapter 1 how he confronted the people of Judah with their sin. And he speaks to them of how they needed to be contrite over their sin and confess it before the Lord. And this is really the theme in chapter 1. We've considered this. He spoke to these people about the consequences of their sin, about being contrite over their sin, and about confessing their sin. And he was really focusing in upon the problem. The problem was their sin. The problem was their wickedness and their rebellion against God. All of the calamities that had come upon them could all be traced back to this. They had forsaken the Lord. They had turned from him. As we then come into chapter 2, Joel in this chapter emphasizes and focuses in upon God's grace and mercy. And he speaks of how the Lord is the one who brings salvation and restoration. And really this is the theme in chapter 2. Chapter 1, he emphasizes the problem. Chapter 2, he brings the great solution. The problem was their sin. The solution is the Savior. And that's what he's doing here. Really summarizing these two chapters, this is what is brought into focus. See what it says in verse 13 here in chapter 2. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And so he's speaking about how God is merciful and gracious and kind. Yes, you've sinned and you've done wickedly, but if you rend your hearts and not your garments, there's mercy with God. Notice also what he says in verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will be compassionate. Think also what it says in verses 25 to 27 here in chapter 2. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And remember the locusts were the judgment of God upon them. This was the problem they were facing, God's judgment in regard to these locusts. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. What a wonderful message of hope and salvation this was that Joel declared to these people in chapter 2. He really speaks here of how God is able to deliver from sin and bring transformation into the lives of men and women. And this is what he's doing here. He's saying the Lord is able to deliver. The Lord is able to restore. The Lord is able to heal you as a people. The Lord is able to save you and turn your lives all around. Make you the blessed of God again. A people blessed of the Lord. And so this is the theme. This is the emphasis in chapter 2. He brings before them the nature of God's salvation. And how God is merciful and pitiful. And he is one that is able to restore and to save. However, before Joel gets to this message of salvation in chapter 2, he declares to the people of Judah the solemn warning of the gospel. He declares to them the solemn warning of the gospel. In verses 1 to 11, he speaks of the condemnation of sin. See the words of verse 1 in this chapter. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Notice here, Joel is warning, or issuing a warning to the people of Judah. And it is a warning concerning the consequences of rejecting God's salvation. He speaks here about blowing the trumpet and sounding an alarm. And he speaks of the day of the Lord. And that is speaking about the day of God's judgment. And so this alarm has been sounded. This trumpet has been blown to warn the people about the consequences of rejecting God's salvation and rejecting this merciful God that he's about to preach to them about. He's about to explain to them that God is gracious and merciful and he will forgive them. But before he does this, he issues the gospel warning. The gospel warning, which really says to them, if you reject this way, then you are without hope. And you will forever be under God's judgment. This evening then, I want us to consider this passage from verses 1 to 11. And consider the subject, the condemnation of sin. The condemnation of sin. We have it here as Joel brings it before us. This is the warning, of course, of the gospel. And it is a warning that all men and women need to hear with the greatest care and attention. It is a warning we need to hear. We need to be very careful. Because the gospel is a most wonderful message. But that wonderful message comes with a warning. If you reject it, you will be forever under God's eternal judgment and condemnation. Notice then with me a number of things about the condemnation of sin. In the first place, we see here the condemnation of sin is distressing. The condemnation of sin is distressing. This is what Joel focuses in upon right away here. See what he says in verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Notice in these words, God's servant speaks of a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. In verse 10, we see the thought of fear and great distress is also spoken of. See what it says in verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now as we read here of this darkness and gloominess, the idea that is set before us here is of great misery and distress. Indeed, we could literally translate the word darkness in verse 2 as misery or gloom. And so we could read this verse in verse 2, a day of misery and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick gloominess. See also what it says in verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. Therefore what Joel is saying here is this, when the day of the Lord comes, and this is what he's speaking about, remember. He's told them to sound the trumpet, to sound an alarm about the day of the Lord, the day of his judgment, the day of his condemnation. And he said, when the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of great distress, a day of the most awful misery and darkness, of blackness, of gloominess. He's painting this awful picture here, you see. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of his wrath and of his judgment. This is the warning Joel is giving the people of Judah about the terrible condemnation of sin. It will bring down upon your heads the most horrific distress. A day of darkness and gloominess and blackness. This is the truth that has drawn to our attention on numerous occasions in God's word. Think of the distress of the rich man in hell, spoken of in Luke 16. His words were, I am tormented in this flame. I am tormented in this flame. And that all speaks of the distress that he was in. He was a man utterly tormented. Tormented under God's judgment. As Christ spoke of those suffering the condemnation of sin, he spoke of them being cast into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is Christ's description of those suffering the condemnation of sin. They're in utter darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Utter darkness speaks of distress. Weeping speaks of sorrow. Gnashing of teeth speaks of pain. And you see, this is a picture of the greatest distress, of the greatest misery that we can ever imagine. And this is what Christ is saying. And this is the portion of those who die in their sin. The righteous judge will say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What an unimaginable distress will come upon those that hear these most dreadful words. Depart from me, ye cursed. Eternal distress under God's everlasting wrath. And thinking upon the great distress which comes upon those who are condemned in their sin, notice here two things about this distress. We see in these words, this terrible distress is without comfort. It is without comfort. See again what it says in verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. Notice here it says this distressing darkness or gloominess is as the morning spread upon the mountains. Is as the morning spread upon the mountains. Now this phrase, as the morning spread upon the mountains, refers to how the sun rises above the mountains in the morning, dispelling the darkness and bringing the hope of a new day. Think of the sun and how it rises above the mountains. It fills the horizon. And as the sun rises above the mountains, it brings the hope of a new day. The light is coming and the darkness is being dispelled. And that's what happens when the sun rises above the mountains. However, what Joel is saying here is, the day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, will be a day of clouds and of thick darkness. And this shall be spread upon the mountains. In other words, there will be no light. There will be no hope. The sun will never rise. But it will be a continual day of blackness and darkness upon the mountains. That's the thought here. In other words, those that suffer the condemnation of sin will never have any part of their distress dispelled. No sun will ever rise for them. There will be no comfort. Not the slightest pack of comfort. Not even a little glimmer of light to ease their physical and mental distress. This is the state of those who are condemned to God's hell. They are without comfort. Without any comfort. Without the slightest glimmer of hope. Under God's eternal judgment. Think again of the rich man in hell, spoken of in Luke 16. What did he ask for? What did this man ask for? One simple drip of water. What does that tell you? That tells you he was in such distress in hell, such agony and pain in hell, that he didn't even have the mercy of one bit of water, one drip of water. And as he asked for this, did he receive it? He didn't. He didn't even receive the comfort of a drip of water on the end of someone's finger. Completely without comfort, any comfort or consolation. You see, the great distress of those who are condemned in their sin is without comfort. Now just think of that for a moment. Ponder that for a moment. Hell is a place where there is no mercies. We live in a world of sin, yes. We live in a world that is in many ways filled with sorrow and affliction. Yet in our world we enjoy the mercies of God in the most magnificent way. Every moment of every day God is bestowing his mercies upon us. And we have all the comforts of life and we enjoy these things. We take them for granted. Every single comfort and enjoyment and happiness will be stripped bare from those who are under God's eternal judgment in hell. There will be nothing. Nothing of any comfort. Nothing to ease the pain. Nothing to ease the distress. There will be eternal gloominess and blackness and darkness and the sun will never rise. That's exactly what Joel is saying here. The condemnation of God and sin is without comfort. What great distress. What great distress will come upon those who are condemned in their sin. The distress that is without comfort. But then we also see here the terrible distress of those who are condemned in their sin is without conclusion. Notice the second half of verse 2. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. These words remind us that God's condemnation upon sin is eternal. Is eternal. It is like no other sentence, and neither shall any other sentence be like it. For it is a sentence that stretches from generation to generation to generation to generation to generation without end. Here is one of the most distressing and shocking things about God's condemnation upon sin. It is without end. It is without end. There's no conclusion to the terrible distress and pain of those who die out of Christ and in their sin. God's word teaches us hell is a place of unending pain, of unending thirst, of unending fear, of unending sorrow, of unending darkness, of unending isolation. Hell is a place of unending hopelessness. There is no conclusion to this distress. It is without conclusion. It is eternal. Now this is the truth about the condemnation of sin. It brings the greatest distress, the most terrible distress to the souls of men and women. Why does God speak of this in his word? Why do we read of such things? Why did Joel preach such a message? To frighten? To scare? It was to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. To flee to him who is able to save the soul. And this is why God sets this truth before us. He sets it before us because it is truth. Because it is the reality. What will happen to every lost soul? And he warns us of these things. He describes the condemnation in this distressing way, the condemnation of sin in this distressing way, to warn us to flee to the only place of safety and salvation. To flee to Christ. Remember, in this chapter, what Joel is about to do. He's about to preach about salvation. And about God's mercy and about God's forgiveness and how God can restore and heal. He's about to do this. But he gives this warning first of all. So that as these people hear the message of the gospel, they would realize this is what we must do. We must repent and rend our hearts and not our garments. And seek God and salvation. Sinner, this is what you need to do tonight. In the light of the condemnation of sin being so terrible in its distress, so horrific. Oh, seek Christ and seek him as your Savior. And so we have here the condemnation of sin is distressing. But then in the second place, notice with me here, the condemnation of sin is destructive. We read of this in verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden. Before them and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. God's judgment here is likened unto a fire. Unto a fire. And what Joel is saying to the people of Judah is, when the fire of God's judgment comes, it will bring total destruction. The land of Judah is described in this verse as the Garden of Eden. And this was before God's hand of judgment came upon it. It was like the Garden of Eden. A place of fruitfulness and plenty. A rich place, full of abundance. And this was the description of the land of Judah before God's judgment. This is why it says, behind them a flame burneth, the land as the Garden of Eden before them. So it's speaking about the land before them was like this. That is, before God's judgment. It was a land of plenty, a land of fruitfulness, a land of wonderful comforts and blessed things. This was the land God had given to them. But after God's righteous judgment came, you're told it is a desolate wilderness. And behind them, a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. God's judgment came, this land, it was like the Garden of Eden, was turned into a desolate wilderness. That is, it was a place of emptiness, a place of death, a place that was destroyed. That's the thought here. Garden of Eden turned into a desolate wilderness. What had happened? Complete destruction had come. Now, this is what did happen to Judah in a physical sense. We've already considered this in chapter 1. Plagues of locusts came upon the land and devoured all of the fruit and food that was growing in the fields. Verse 7 in chapter 1, we read of how God made the land clean bare. Made it clean bare. He wiped it clean from its fruit and from its vegetation. Therefore, the condemnation of sin in regard to the nation of Judah was that it brought great destruction. It was like a fire had burnt across the land. It was all wiped out. It was destroyed. As God lifted up his hand of wrath against these sinful and rebellious people, a place that was like the Garden of Eden was quite literally turned into a desolate wilderness. Again, we need to note very carefully, this is the nature of God's condemnation against sin. It will bring destruction, complete and total destruction, even eternal destruction. It will bring eternal destruction. Turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here we read about God's eternal destruction upon the wicked, upon those that reject the truth and reject Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what it says here in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice here in verse 9, we have the term everlasting destruction. This is what will come upon those that reject Christ. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. Those that reject Christ, that reject God's salvation, shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, this does not mean that the person who is not saved and does not enter God's heaven by grace will suffer annihilation. Total destruction here does not mean annihilation. This is what the Jehovah Witness cult teach. It's called the doctrine of annihilation. And they use this verse here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9 as one of their supposed proof texts. And they say, listen, when someone is not saved, when someone doesn't enter heaven, it means they're just annihilated. And they are no more, they don't exist anymore. But everlasting destruction here does not refer to this discontinuing of a person. Instead, it refers to the judgment which will come upon that person. It refers to the particular and most solemn and serious judgment, the judgment of God that will come upon that person. And that is why Paul says here, who shall be punished? See again what it says here in verse 9. First words, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? To be annihilated, to be no more, is not to be punished. That would be to escape punishment. That would be to evade it. That would be to get away from it. This is what the professed atheist is trusting in. There's nothing after death. They say there's nothing after death. Once you die, that is it. And once your body decomposes, well, it's all over. And there's going to be no accountability. And you never have to answer for how you've lived or what you've done. It's just annihilation. And that's what they speak of. That's what they're trusting in. That's what the atheist is trusting in. There's no God, so there's no accountability. There'll be no punishment. But we read here very clearly in God's word that for those who reject Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And so this everlasting destruction is not speaking of annihilation. Instead, it is referring to the truth that those who suffer the condemnation of God in hell can never be healed from the sickness of their sinful condition. That's really what it's speaking of. Those who perish in their sin and are doomed to eternal destruction in hell can never be saved from their sin. They will be sinful souls forevermore. And because they are sinful souls forevermore, without ever having the possibility of having their sin dealt with, their destruction is everlasting. Their destruction is everlasting. You see, even in hell, men cannot escape their sin. In hell, men go on sinning. This was something that used to puzzle me when I was a young person. I used to think, well, you know, if someone goes to hell and they suffer the terrible consequences of being in hell and the wrath of God, they're suffering for their sin. And surely, after a period of time, they'll have suffered for all their sins that they've committed in this world. All the things that they've done in this world. Surely, even if it takes 10 billion years of suffering, well, surely then, after 10 billion years, if they have atoned for all of their sins through their own suffering, then they've atoned for their sin. But you see, what I didn't realize was this. Those in hell have never been healed from their sin. They've never been saved from sin. So even while they're in hell, what do? They continue to sin. And they sin every day. And they sin with their thoughts, and they sin with their words. And even though they might hate their sin in hell because of what it's done, they can't stop their sin. The very sin that's brought them there continues to drag them down. And I believe this is the thought behind the bottomless pit. Their sin just keeps increasing. And even though they're suffering because of the things that they've done in the past, they can't escape it. Because only Christ can actually save. But they've rejected him. And so even in hell, men and women will continue to sin. And sin continually. And that is the reason why they will suffer everlasting destruction. Because they're everlasting sinners. That's the point. That's the truth that is brought out in Scripture. And this is why the condemnation of sin is destructive. This is why it's so destructive. Because there can be no salvation. There can be no healing. None whatsoever. Those in hell will endure everlasting destruction. Oh, what a serious and solemn thing the condemnation of sin is. Everlasting destruction. Suffering God's everlasting wrath without ever having a remedy or any deliverance or salvation. This is the condemnation of sin. It is distressing. It is destructive. One other thing, notice with me here, the condemnation of sin is dominant. It is dominant. From verse 4 down to verse 11, Joel speaks of how this condemnation that would come upon the people of Judah because of their sin would be dominant. It would be so powerful and forceful that it would not be able to be resisted. It couldn't be escaped. The dominance and irresistibleness of God's judgment upon the land is actually spoken of here in three different ways. Three different ways. Notice with me quickly here in these verses, these three different ways. The condemnation of sin is dominant in its swiftness. We read of this in verses 4 and 5. It says there the appearance of them, and this is speaking about the locusts. These locusts that were destroying the land, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. As Joel speaks of the locust that will devour the land, he likens them here to an army of horses and an army of chariots. And he says in verse 4, so shall they run. Of course, in Bible times, there was nothing swifter in battle than a horse. An army on horseback or on chariots could quickly come upon their enemies and overcome them with ease because of their speed, their swiftness. There was no escape because they were so swift and so quick. Therefore, what Joel was saying to these people was, the locusts will come, and before you can resist them or try to stop them, they shall devour the land. They shall just come, just swooping down. And they'll be so quick. It'll be like a horse in a chariot. So it is with God's judgment on sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3 tells us, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with a child. They shall not escape. They shall not escape. This is speaking about swiftness, speed, like a thief in the night. Sudden destruction. The swiftness of Christ coming to judge sin will catch many out. It will catch many out on the final day. Oh, what surprise, what shock will fill men's hearts and minds when they realize the Lord has returned. And he's come suddenly to call men to account. The condemnation of sin is dominant in its swiftness here. It's also dominant in its strength. The strength of God's hand to punish and condemn is very much emphasized in this passage of Scripture. Notice what it says in verse 11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. Think of those words. He is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. And who can abide it? The day of the Lord, the day of his judgment, is a day when he will so manifest his strength that the question is asked, who can abide it? Who can abide it? The greatness of his strength is such that there's none that can abide it. There's none that can withstand. Notice also what it says in verse 8 here. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. This verse again is referring to the locusts that would come upon the land and eat up the food. And it's speaking of their irresistible strength. That's a thought here. Such will be their strength of numbers, that when men try to kill them, it will not stop their devastating work. And this is what it means when it says, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. It's not saying that they will not be killed as individual locusts or little insects. But he's saying, such is their strength of numbers, that even if you kill some, it won't wound the effect that they're bringing upon the land. It won't hinder them in their work. Even if you try to do away with them, and you try to exterminate them, it won't in any way wound the work that they're doing. Such is their strength and force as they come in judgment upon the land. Again, so will it be when Christ returns to judge this world. Every sword that men have lifted up against him will be brushed to the one side. And Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, and none will be able to say, or none will be able to stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Oh, none will be able to resist him in that day. Every arrogant fist that has been shaken in his face will be put down. Every sword that has been lifted up against him by rebellious and sinful men shall be crushed. Every proud word and arrogant thought that men have had against the Lord will be silenced. His strength will be such that men will not be able to resist him. This is why we read in Hebrews 10 and 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because of his power, because of his strength. Never forget, the judge of all men is the omnipotent one. The one who's coming at the very end of this world to judge men is the one who spoke this world into being in 6 days. Made all things out of nothing. Oh, just contemplate the power of this one. Contemplate his irresistible force and power. Such a God, such might and such ability, such omnipotence. Utterly dominant in his strength. And so we see here the condemnation of sin. God's condemnation on sin is dominant in its swiftness and its strength. You can also see it here, it's dominant in its scope. This is brought before us in verse 9. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Here we're told of how these pestilent locusts would fill the land and would be found in every area and part of life. And that's the thought here. They would run to and fro in the city, upon the wall, climb up the houses, enter in through the windows like thief. In other words, they'll just get everywhere. This was the scope of these creatures. They would get in everywhere. And so what the people of Judah have been told here is it will be simply impossible to escape or hide from God's judgment. Possible. Because these pestilent creatures, these insects, will just be everywhere. And their scope. Not be able to escape from them. So it will be with God's final judgment on sin. It is all-encompassing. All-encompassing. It will take in the whole of humanity and all of man. Revelation 6, or in Revelation 6, we are told of the fearful and failed attempts that some will engage in to try and escape God's judgment when it comes. This is what it says. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? As God's word speaks about men crying for the rocks and mountains to fall on them, what is that revealing to us? What is that showing us? Showing us that men will see that there is no escape. And they will be pleading for mountains to try and hide them. Such will be the nature of God's judgment that it cannot be escaped from. Cannot be escaped from. And men will be crying, oh, that the mountains would just fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Such is the scope of God's condemnation upon sinful men, that the graves and the sea will give up their dead to stand in judgment. As we read in Revelation 20 and 13. Even those who have died hundreds of years ago, far away at sea, will be raised to stand before God in the judgment. God's condemnation and sin is then not only distressing and destructive, but it's also dominant. Dominant in its swiftness, in its strength, and in its scope. How then should we respond to this holy God that in justice condemns sin? Really, this is the place we need to get to tonight. We need to consider these things because God reveals them in his word. These most solemn and serious truths. But ultimately, the place that we need to get to is this. How should we respond to this holy and just God who will most certainly condemn those who die in sin? Well, we need to seek him in salvation. That's what we need to do in the light of these truths. We can seek him. And we can come to God and know salvation. Why? Because Christ himself has suffered the distressing, the destructive, and the dominant condemnation of sin. He's endured this. We've been thinking about the condemnation of sin. What happened at the cross? Christ suffered all of this. He has suffered the distress of the condemnation of sin. Did he not cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered the destruction of it. He was made the sin offering. He suffered the dominance of it. Because what happened? He died. He died for his people to save them. Christ has suffered the condemnation of sin so that we don't have to. This is the gospel. Therefore, if you believe in him, if you by faith seek him to be your savior, you can be saved. I trust that this will be what you will do tonight. In the light of these most solemn truths, that you will seek Christ. And you personally will come to know God's so great salvation. May God be pleased to bless his truth to our hearts this evening for his own name's sake. Amen and amen.